That's the sixth time we've heard that theme song, so we know what's coming up. Another Red Letter Day edition of God's Word, Words of Jesus, Red Letter Words. Because, number one, if you're using a red letter edition of your Bible, they're in red letters in your Bible. Number two, more importantly, red letter day, a red letter word, a red letter expression means an expression or a statement or a word that's got prominence, something that's important. You highlight it. It's circled. It's underlined. It's highlighted. It's something to really set out as significantly different and unique and special and very, very important. And so we're going back and looking at some of the words of Jesus, some of the very words of physical, literal words he spoke when he walked on planet Earth. Some of the things that God chose to have recorded in the texts of Scripture and the Gospels of the very words of Jesus that allow us to understand what was in the heart of the Lord, what Jesus wanted us to know, and what he taught. For my group back there, I don't have an advancer up here, so you're going to have to handle it from there, which I think you probably can. If you look at it, it's a pretty easy outline to follow. If not, you'll have to bring me the clicker, but I think you can probably handle that. So today's Red Letter Day, we're going to be going to Matthew chapter 19, and in your church Bibles, if that's what you're using, it'll be on page 824, and we're going to move to a new Red Letter Statement of Jesus. Number six, marriage God's way. That's what we're talking about this morning. Marriage God's way. There are a lot of things in the Bible that are done in a specific and a distinct way. In other words, there's no other way to do it. This way God says you gotta do it and you can't deviate. And there are things that you can change all kinds of ways you do it, but there are some things you gotta do exactly this way. For example, there's only one way to God. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the light. If you want to come to the Father in heaven to be saved, you want to have salvation, there is no other way but me. So this is the only way to do it. That's God's way. We can speak about also salvation in Christ from Acts chapter 4, verse 12. The speaker said, there isn't salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven that's been given among men whereby we must be saved by. So there's only one way. The Bible speaks about the two roads to heaven. There's a wide way that everybody's going on, and there's a narrow way that very few get on, but only one way leads to the Father, and that's the narrow way. Marriage is one of those things as well. It's one of those things that people say, there's a variety of different ways we can do this. Now, when I'm marrying a couple, there's a variety of different ways they can do the service. You know, I'll say, you know what, I don't care if you want to be traditional, you use your imagination, it doesn't matter. There's only one thing we really have to do. What we have to do is we got to do the vows. We got to make those vows. You have to make those promises to each other. And you do it in front of witnesses because those witnesses are there to hear you make your promise. Therefore, if you break your promise, your witnesses come back to you and say, wait a second, I heard you make that promise, and they hold you accountable to it. That's why we do public ceremonies. That's what it's all about. So if you've ever been in that setting and something happens in a marriage, you're kind of called upon somewhere along the way to take some sort of a statement, some sort of action. But I'll say, you know, we got to do, other than that, you can do anything you want. You can, you know, if you want preaching, if you want music, you want to do it in jeans and t-shirts. It doesn't matter where you do it, how you do it. Those things are up to the individual, but the thing that's not going to change there is you got to share those vows. Marriage is a commitment before God and before people. And that part will stay on. But with regard to what marriage is, It is a one way. There's a way that God has designed for it, and there is no other way. There are no other options. There isn't the option. There isn't the, well, we'll get married and divorce if it doesn't work option. The prenuptial agreement, that has that option. Well, we'll give it a try, and if we don't like it, if it doesn't work out, or, you know, whatever, then we can call it quits. You don't have that option, okay? It's not there. I know the world uses it, but I'm talking about from God's point of view. It is not there. There is the, I can marry whoever I want option. That's also a wrong option. You can't marry whoever you want. You can't marry your mother. You might not want to marry your mother. You can't marry your sister. You probably wouldn't want to marry your sister. You can't marry, for a Christian, there are rules by God's design as to who you should marry and who you shouldn't marry in the unequal yoke scenario. So a believer should never choose to marry an unbeliever. A person does not have the right to involve themselves in a homosexual marriage. They're saying it's our right to do that. God says, no, it's not your right to do that. So there are definitely things that are wrong. And so there is not, from God's point of view, there's not that option. There's not an I can be a polygamist and marry as many times and as many people as I want option. I believe there will come a day in the United States of America that will be an option, a legal option. It's not that way right now, but I believe it probably will move that way. It has to be in the direction that they're moving. But it's not a biblical, it's not a God option. God leaves none of those things as an option. I realize that there are elements in our society that have caused a change in our thinking and want to change your thinking about things. Especially one of those things is the institution of marriage. Those that are in the liberal environment, the people, the politicians, the liberal pastors, the liberal churches, the liberal denominations. I was speaking with Lois this morning down here, Jake's mom, and she used to begin about a stand that her church had to make because of liberalism in the group that they belonged to. They had to make a stand and come out of that. There is liberalism in all ranks, in people, in politics. There's liberal pastors, there's liberal churches, there's liberal denominations. And they're going to say things, and they're going to try to change our thinking about things, and you can't change when God's word said this is the way it is. There are lobbying groups. There are gay rights groups. There is the unions. Many of you belong to different types of unions, and your union will come out and say, this is where we stand. This is where we expect you to vote. And they will be very strong upon things that they want you to vote on. There's women's rights movements. And some of the things they are speaking about are wonderful and positive and godly. And some of the things that they're talking about are anti-God. And it goes into all kinds of lobbying groups. And there's the lawmakers. Obviously, we have a president. We have a Supreme Court. And they are trying to change our thinking about things by changing laws that they have no right to change at all. These are God's laws. So this isn't their territory. They're not allowed in there, yet they're doing it anyway. After the inaugural address, the Washington Post came up with an article. This is from the Washington Post. It says, President Obama must decide next month whether to endorse gay marriage as an equal right under the Constitution. In his inaugural address, he sounded as though he'd made up his mind. He said, quote, our journey is not complete until our gay brothers and sisters are treated like anyone else under the law. And I kind of underlined this spot in my notes. He says, for if we are truly created equal, now he's going back to a creation scene. He's going back to a God scene, which he probably didn't really intend. But if we are truly created equal, then surely the love we commit to one another must be equal as well. Think about that statement. You can do anything you want as far as love and marriage. If you're created equal, do what you want to do. This post goes on to say, during the last year, the president has said he personally supports gay marriage, but that the issue needs to be decided on a state-by-state basis. Currently, 9 states authorize same-sex marriages. 41 do not. And then it goes on to say that President Obama's lawyers have joined with gay rights advocates in arguing that the court should strike down the part of the Defense of Marriage Act that forbids federal authorities from recognizing a same-sex marriage. And if you go back and read that document from 1996, the Defense of Marriage Act, there's a statement in there that no state or federal government should superimpose its beliefs on another state to make, you know, to do that. And then it goes on to a section where it wants to define what marriage is, and what it defines what a spouse is. And from the Defense of Marriage Act of 1996, passed by the Congress, it says, in determining the meaning of any act of Congress or any ruling, regulation, or interpretation of the various administrative bureaus and agencies of the United States, the word marriage means only a legal union between one man and one woman as husband and wife. The word spouse refers to only the person of the opposite sex who is a husband or a wife. And that's in our statements as a country, in our political statements. Of course, it will probably change, or they're going to move to make a change on that. But we're talking about things that don't change. And there's some things that God says, this is the way it's done, and this is the way it's set, and this is the way it's supposed to be, and I want it this way, and you can't change it. And no matter what other people do to change it, you know, what does Jesus say about marriage? We're going to see it in Matthew chapter 19. But no matter what the world says, whatever Jesus says about marriage, whatever God says about marriage, trumps everything else. Okay? It trumps what the government may say or will say. It trumps what religious groups, churches, it trumps what a pastor may say. It trumps what special interest groups say. God's word always trumps everything. So what I'm going to do today, you may be happy with what I say, you may be angry with what I say. I hope you don't take that against me personally, but I am just a messenger today of a truthful statement that I cannot change because of the way it is in God's Word. And so I'm going to give it to you as clear and as concise as I believe Jesus gave it. And it was pretty clear and concise. Now, you may leave differing on some issues. You may leave in dialogue on some controversial thought in your mind. Maybe you'll want to take that to your small groups this week and say, okay, we need a little bit of time to hash this one out. And hopefully you can take by the Word of God. Don't go by feelings. Go by the Word of God and work yourself properly through the process and have a good, legitimate, biblical discussion on what God says about marriage. We're going to go to Matthew chapter 19. And I'm going to start reading those 10 verses from which our text is taken this morning. It says, now when Jesus had finished these sayings, you have to go back up to verse 18. In fact, chapter 18 is where we'll be next week. So kind of a little bit reverse order here because he speaks about forgiveness in chapter 18 and what do you do when somebody sins against you. So we'll go there next week. But when he finished those words, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan, and large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Or in your, I think your King James Bible, if you're using one of those, it will say, for every cause. Can I do it for every reason or any reason at all? And he answered, and here's your red letter words, have you not read, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. Haven't you read that? Don't you know that that's in the scriptures? Don't you know that is in the Old Testament scripture? And then he commentary on that, he says, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. End of discussion. That's the end. He's answered their question. And that's it. He has nothing really more to say. That is it. They prod further. They said to him, why then, another question, why then does Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So now he'll answer this question. He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. And now it comes right back to his position. He's already said, but from the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. Now, what we have in there is a famous little saying that we call the exception clause. It's only in Matthew. It's not in the other gospel narratives. So as you answer the question, take the little parenthetical part out for a second, and it reads like this. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. There's what he is saying. And then he gives a little explanatory little statement in there that we'll try to cover a little bit this morning. Probably not to your satisfaction, or maybe even to your agreement. But we'll tackle that the best way we can from those words of Jesus. The questions that Jesus are being asked about marriage, know these things. Number one, there's a cultural basis to the questioning that's going on. There's a cultural basis to a lot of questions that people ask. There's a religion, there's a politic, there's a political agenda, there's a cultural bias that is going on here. The Pharisees are asking this question because they already know what their answer is. They don't really want to know what he thinks. They already know what they believe. They've already got a culture. They've got a bias. They've got a law in Judaism and a law in Romanism that's going to allow them to do certain things. So there is a cultural basis of the question. You have to look at the integrity of the question. And as far as integrity in the question, there is none. They're asking a question, but they don't really want to know the answer. That's not the reason why they're asking the question. They're testing him, it says. They were lawyers. They were religious lawyers. They're looking to trap him in his words. So there really wasn't any integrity in the question. And so they're asking, is it lawful for someone to divorce his wife? And then they throw in that phrase, for any or for every cause. Because the Pharisees themselves were divided on what the reasons are. There was two camps. There's one camp that said, well, you can for this, this, and this. And the other camp says, no, you can only divorce for this, this, and this. So the Pharisees were themselves already divided on the issue of what every cause means. Therefore, they're throwing the trap on Jesus. Whatever he says, He's got to come out falling out with somebody and not be well received. There lies the trap. The reality of the question, it's not even a question about marriage in particular. Or it's not even a question in defense of marriage. But actually the question they ask is a question about divorce. And it's a question that they're looking for an answer in defense of divorce. They're wanting him to defend divorce. Jesus doesn't do it. He doesn't fall into that trap. He doesn't do what they want him to do. And Jesus takes a negative question about divorce and gives them a positive answer. He talks about marriage. He says, let's not talk about divorce. Let's talk about marriage. They already had and made an accepted practice of divorce, which is already contrary to the Old Testament scriptures. They just weren't in agreement among themselves of what the legitimate issues were for divorcing, assuming that there are any at all. Jesus, as an initial answer, gives them no permission, no grounds at all for divorce. He says there isn't any. He says, haven't you read Genesis? This is what it says, and that's the end of it. And then he goes on to define what marriage is. So the point for us is you cannot understand divorce issues, and people are trying to do that. You can't understand divorce issues, and you can't develop a position on divorce unless or until you understand marriage issues and understand the reasons and the requirements that are involved in marriage. When you understand all of that, then the divorce issues almost become irrelevant. We've got things reversed. We're looking at how do I get out? The Lord is saying, the question is not how do you get out? The question is, how do you stay? And that's what he keeps coming back to over and over again. In all of my counseling with people, that's exactly what I do. I'm not looking for a way for them to get out. I'm looking for reasons for them to stay. Always stay. Put them together. Work it out. Whatever it takes. Full declaration. He gives a full declaration of his support, Jesus does, for a permanent monogamous marriage. He gives biblical text support, going back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, going back to the creation account. He's only interested, Jesus, in what God has already said. That's what he quotes. He gives an endorsement for marriage and basically no divorce. The exception clause comes in, but only after further questioning. It wasn't in the original statement that Jesus made. And then when he does come to the exception clause, or when he does mention divorce, it's in the context of, well, it is only there because of sin. If you're going to stay in sin and live in sin and not forsake sin and confess sin and deal with sin, and you're going to live in a sinful lifestyle and you're going to keep producing, then in your sinful lifestyle, in the hardness of your heart, I'm going to give you some regulations to regulate your sin. That's basically what it turns out to be. So Jesus gives a statement on divorce when pressed to, but he basically said it's not the will of God. It can be a gracious provision allowed for someone who is in the trappings of a terribly sinful, immoral lifestyle. There may be a grace in there, but it's not a loophole to get out. It's not an excuse to get out. If you find yourself being pushed out of the marriage by another partner and they move on into another type of relationship and commit adultery and have married and they leave you destitute, then there is a grace that can allow in some situations something to happen. Well, what are Jesus' teachings on marriage? A number of things. And you've got a little fly sheet in your little sheet in your bulletin you can follow through. Take some notes, fill in some blanks, and we'll see what Jesus says about marriage. Number one, marriage is God ordained. You see it in verses 4 through 6. Marriage is God ordained. There are some assumptions he comes to with this understanding. Everything in and about life begins with God. That is your first assumption. Everything begins with God. He goes back to God. It goes back to Genesis. Everything in and about life, there's an assumption that there is a God. Okay, that's the first assumption. The Bible says, Psalm 53, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He begins with the assumption there is a God. And therefore, marriage is God-ordained. That means there is a God. The second assumption is that there is a creation and a creator. If we're going to assume that there is a God, and if we're going to go back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, then we're going back to the creation narrative. We're going back to what creation is all about and the creator God that was there at the very beginning. So we see in chapter 19, verse 4, that God created them. It's going back to creation. Then it says in verse 4, God created them, more definition, male and female. Very specific about how God created them and why God created them. John Piper in his book with also Wayne Grudem, I believe, called What's the Difference? It's a book on manhood and womanhood defined in the Bible. He says the tendency today is to stress the equality of men and women by minimizing the unique significance of our maleness or our femaleness. But this depreciation of male and female personhood is at a great loss. It is taking a tremendous toll on generations of young men and women who do not know what it means to be a man or a woman. Confusion over the meaning of sexual personhood today is epidemic. The consequence is more divorce, more homosexuality, more sexual abuse, more promiscuity, more social awkwardness, more emotional distress and suicide that come with the loss of God-given identity. Our world has done such a good job of confusing people as to who they even are, even to understanding what it means to be a guy or a girl. So confused and muddled our minds, and we've fallen into some of that that leads to all of this type of stuff, all because we've lost that identity of who we are. There's an assumption also that God's way is the correct way. If there is a God, and God created marriage in with all of what's involved in creation, and God's given us a way to do it, God's way is correct. And Jesus said in verse 6, what God has joined together, don't be allowed to separate. Okay? God's way is correct. If God is involved in that, man is not supposed to separate. So you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 8. From the beginning, he said, it was not so. What? Divorce. It wasn't that way from the beginning. Number 2, marriage has a purpose in creation. Marriage has a purpose in creation. It's God ordained, so it takes us back to creation. Now, if you're back in creation, you see that marriage has a distinct purpose. Purpose number 1 of resolving loneliness. You go back to Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is the one, after God creates everything, now he looks at what he's made and he said, you know, it's not good that the man would be alone. He said, everything he's created is good. In and of itself, it is. But the scenario where the man is there without the woman, all the other animals have their spouses, have their counterpart. The man is by himself. God does it that way on purpose. He shows the man his need, presents to him his loneliness before he brings his bride to him. It's the purpose of resolving loneliness. Some people say, well, can I resolve loneliness with a good friend, even of the same sex? Yes, you can. Okay, that can resolve a certain amount of loneliness. A single person will say, well, I need to get married in order to fill my loneliness. Well, the Lord's saying, well, maybe, but first I want you to resolve that with me. I want you to have a relationship with me that's so close that you won't feel alone even with me because I am married to you in our salvation. So we work off of that first and then into other relationships. Purpose of resolving loneliness. God doesn't want us to be alone. He wants us to have compatibility. Purpose of completing and complementing. Genesis chapter 2 verse 18, God says, I will make our helper that is suitable, that is fit, that is just right for him, a counterpart, to complement his life, to complete his life. Guys, you are incomplete without your wife, and she complements you on every level. Okay? So ladies, think about that. Think about what you see in your husband. You're complementing that. So it gives you something you can all work on and pray on together. The word helper, God says, I'll make a helper that's fit for him. I've been reading a little bit through Chuck Swindoll's book, Strike the Original Match. That's an old book on marriage. If you listen to Chuck Swindoll on Sunday mornings, he's preaching through that. Actually, they brought back the old series again. I'm playing it on the radio, Strike the Original Match. It's on at 7:30 in the morning. And in that book, he defines the word helper. He says, helper, one that, he goes back to his old dictionary, one that helps, especially a relatively unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker, usually by manual labor. Hear what the word means. God says to Eve, you're the helper for Adam. He looks up the word helper in a dictionary. The dictionary says, one that helps, especially a relatively unskilled worker who assists a skilled worker, usually by manual labor. And Chuck Swindoll goes on to say, wow, in this day of aggressive feminism, them is fighting words. The Hebrew, however, if you go back to the Old Testament language, is much more meaningful. It conveys the idea of someone who assists another to reach complete fulfillment. That's what the word means. One who assists another to reach their complete fulfillment. And who is it who decides what our complete fulfillment in life is but God himself? So the whole opportunity, the whole relationship in marriage, the whole beauty of marriage is to put a couple people together that this wife is going to help assist her husband in achieving his maturity in godliness, and she's going to help him along the way to be that strong leader in the house, in the community, and in the church that he needs to be. And then obviously there's the purpose of procreation. God says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. It says it again in chapter 9, when Noah comes out of the ark, God says, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth. It speaks about it in Malachi chapter 2, that why did God bring the man and woman and make them one? Because God was looking for a godly seed. He's looking for a generation of children that would come forth in that relationship, that would believe and trust God like mom and dad did. Quoting from Malachi, it says, did he, God, not make them, husband and wife, one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was God, what was the one God seeking? He was seeking a godly offspring. So guard yourself in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. So it comes right back to your relationships now. So purpose of procreation. And obviously, Adam and Eve could do that, fulfill that purpose, and Adam and Steve could not fulfill that purpose. No matter how hard they tried, it would not work. God's design. Number three, marriage is between a man and a woman. We're talking about the teachings of Jesus from the Word of God. These are very clear statements. Marriage is between a man and a woman. In fact, one man and one woman. Violations of that, Jesus has already called adultery. If you get involved with another woman or if you get involved with another man, when you're committed to the one person, that act is adultery. It's an adulterous act. You're moving outside of the bonds, the boundaries of your marriage, and you're lusting, you're desiring, you're fulfilling a desire that should only be within the context of your marriage with someone else, and he calls that adultery. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 and 2, he said, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have, and he says, his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. Not her own one at a time, but her own, the one that belongs to her, the one that belongs to him. It's personal, it's possessive. So it's one man, one woman. Along with that, obviously, homosexual marriages are illegal. They're not permitted. They're not in God's frame of thinking. Their frame of thinking as illegal, immoral, and wrong, they're not allowed. It is not anything that can be made legally without destroying what God's Word says about it. And obviously, homosexual activity, the Bible would call that fornication or even adultery, could be both. But there are sexual sins, and you cannot take a sexual sin that people are involved in and just marry them together and make it right. That doesn't justify anything. You just compounded now the problem and made it even worse. And so in our day, when our society is saying one thing, the Word of God is very, very clear. Homosexual union marriages are not permitted. They are illegal. And then thirdly, a Christian marriage, and you'd find this more in the epistles rather than with Jesus, but a Christian marriage has an exclusive for believers, and exclusive is only in the Lord. Only marry those who are in Christ. Do not marry those outside of Christ. What fellowship does light have with darkness? What fellowship does idols have with the true and living God? There is no relationship. There is no correlation. There is no fellowship. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, that he says, a wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whomsoever she will, prefaces it only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. In the relationship that they have together with Christ. Number four, marriage is an unbreakable bond. The text of Matthew chapter 19 speaks about that one flesh principle. Again, I want to read a little excerpt from Swindoll's book, Strike the Original Match. It says, becoming one flesh suggests a process, not an instant fact. Two people with different backgrounds, temperaments, habits, scars, feelings, parents, educational pursuits, gifts, interests, don't immediately leave a wedding ceremony and fit perfectly together in a unity. The process begins there, however, and it's a lifelong project requiring wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And all the married people said? That's right. Unity is not to be misconstrued as uniformity. God brought Eve to Adam, not to be a female Adam, but to be a distinctly unique, obviously different from him. Uniformity occurs in donut shops as bakers punch out their pastries. It happens in Detroit at long assembly lines. Along assembly lines, crank out Chevys. It happens in a Marine boot camp as young men are squeezed into the same mold. But that is not what God had in mind when he stated that the two would become one flesh. The whole idea of mutual acceptance, giving, listening, forgiving, belonging, and direction was what's being implied. It is two individuals willingly blending into each other's lives, desiring to share with and thereby complete the other. That's the idea of the one flesh principle. And in that unbreakable bond, Jesus ends up speaking a bit about divorce. He explains God's position on divorce. He goes back to the book of Genesis. From the beginning, it was not so. It was not part of God's design. It was not there. We can go back into Malachi. He speaks about the treacherous dealings of the husbands with their wives by divorcing them in ways that they shouldn't have. It goes contrary, Malachi says, to the one flesh principle. It's disastrous to a godly heritage, to a godly home. It kills the home. Children suffer. The next generations suffer. God has a position on it. He says, don't do it. Jesus explains Moses' permission for divorce. Interesting, what was merciful allowance by God in the eyes of the Pharisees became a new commandment or regulation. He said, why did Moses command? Moses never commanded anything about that. There was no command. Here's when and how you divorced your wife. There was no command. There was no instruction that way from God that they would do it in a right way. It wasn't there. So Jesus has to correct them. This isn't a command. It was an allowance. It was a gracious, merciful provision. And it was only there because of the sinfulness of your hearts. So he's basically saying, if you're going to talk about divorce, and if you're going to somehow try to bring divorce into your difficult situation, then obviously you're already talking about going in a sinful direction in your life. You're talking about sinning and willfully sinning and going against God and continuing to go against God. You've got a hardened heart. So have the conversation, but know where it's coming from. A heart that's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He equates it with that. He says, you only talk about those things in the hardness of your heart. Jesus then explains divorce in verse 9 of our text. He says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. And then you got the exception clause in there, except for sexual immorality. Three rules here that I want to give to you. Number one, agape love still rules. Okay, we talked about that last week. That rules. Agape love rules. Number two, forgiveness is always granted for every reason. It's interesting, the question is, can I divorce my wife for any and every reason? The question in chapter 18 is, when do I have to forgive and when don't I have to forgive? Give me reasons where I have to and reasons where I don't have to. Oh, they're looking for reasons that... Their thinking was all twisted. So, forgiveness is always granted for every reason. You're in a marriage situation, it's difficult, there's problems going on. What has to happen? A recognition of the problem, a confession of the problem, an asking of forgiveness of the problem, a repentance, moving away from whatever the issue of the problem was, and restoration. That's what you do. How often you do it? Every single time. You never stop doing it. You do it, and you do it, and you do it, and you do it. You say, what if I'm doing that and my spouse is not? That's where the exception part comes in. That's where that clause comes in. When you're doing everything, you don't want it to happen, but that other person beyond you is going to make it happen anyway, and you're left not being able to do anything about it. That's when this exception thing is in there and gives what we might call a grace card for those that find themselves in that type of a situation. Therefore, the exception clause is there. Number five, Christian marriage in particular. Now I'm moving away from the words of Jesus because the Apostle Paul speaks about marriage in the writings to the church. And he goes back to the words of Jesus. He goes back to the Old Testament. He brings all those things together. And he tells us three things about marriage in particular, Christian marriage. Number one, it's only in Christ. We talked about that. Paul said it's only in the Lord. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. No unequal yoke supposed to be allowed. 1 Corinthians 7:39. Marry only in the Lord. Secondly, it operates under agape love. We talked about that last week. You got all kinds of other loves going on in your life. You got the epithumia love. You got the eros love. You got the storge love. You got the phileo love. All of those things that operate, but they're all directed by what? Agape love. If agape love is not there, those other four emotional loves will let you down big time. Because they're built on emotions. They're built on feelings. They're built on circumstances. Agape love is not. So it's got to operate under agape love. Ephesians chapter 5. If we look back at Ephesians chapter 5, by the end we're talking about marriage. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit your husbands. All of that is there, but the chapter begins with, this is what love is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. It explains, this is how you love. This is how you love God. This is how you love each other. This is what love does. And then eventually you end up in the passage of husband and wife. And it speaks about love in that context. And also, the Apostle Paul pointed out that marriage, Christian marriage in particular, offers a symbolic picture of your salvation. It offers a picture of salvation. It offers a symbolic picture of Christ and His church. If our Christian marriages are to be a symbolic picture of Christ and His church, how would that determine what your marriage was like? How would that come into your discussion on whether divorce was to be allowed or not? Remember Moses in the wilderness when God said, strike the rock and water will come out. And Moses struck the rock and what happened? Water came out. Then they grumbled and complained again, right? And what did God say to do the next time? Talk to the rock, speak to the rock, and water will come out. What did Moses do? Struck the rock. What did God do to Moses? God was gracious to him in a lot of different ways, but God said, because of that, you're not going into the promised land. You'll see it, but you're not going in. And we all say, wow, what a harsh God. I would have probably struck the rock too. I'd have kicked it and struck it and beat on it. Because those people made him do it. Why was that such a severe statement? Because Moses destroyed a type that God was creating. The type was, Jesus is the rock. The rock will be struck. It will be crucified. Because of the crucifixion of the rock, springs of living water come out. And then afterwards, after that rock has been struck, the sacrifice has been made, you and I come and we just talk to him. You don't crucify him again over and over and over and over again. One time was all. And Moses ruined that type of Christ. Now let's import that on marriage. If my marriage with my wife, if your marriage as couples is a picture of Christ and his church, and we have allowed for ourselves a reason based upon some sin in someone's life for a divorce, then if that is the symbolic picture of our life in Christ, then it's telling me that somewhere along the way in my Christian life, if I fail badly enough, if I sin enough, God has the right to do what? Say it. If I'm married to Christ, if I'm one with him, I am saved. That's what my marriage vows picture. And I mess up in my relationship with God, then God would have the right to do what? Divorce me. Is that what our New Testament teaches about your security in Christ? Does it say that you are saved as long as you don't sin? Or does the Bible keep saying when we confess our sin, we keep talking to him, he is faithful and he is just to keep on forgiving our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness? So, wrap up. You got some wrap-up questions there in your paper. You might want to talk about those in your small groups this week, along with the other things that you'll get on the ivory-colored paper in there. That is your notes for your small groups as you move in there this week, today, or wherever throughout the week. Do I let God's agape love, that deliberate choice of the will, do I let that rule over all the other loves of my life? All the other loves are emotionally based. Agape love is a deliberate choice of the will. God helps you do that. If divorce is never really an option for me, then what is? And all God's people said? Fix it. Forgiveness. Fix it. Work on it. Make it right. What is there in my marriage that's unforgivable as far as agape love is concerned? Nothing. There is absolutely nothing agape love can't cover. Is my marriage an example of and a contributor to a beautiful church, the bride of Christ? Or is my marriage an example of or a contributor to the failures that are in the church? Ooh, there's a haunting question. for those who are not married, there's a lot of you that are not, some want to be, some don't want to be, wherever you find yourself, for those who are not married, but maybe you're desiring to be married, I have to ask you, what are your goals in that marriage? What are your needs? What are your expectations? What are your biblical principles? What are your godly principles about marriage? Are they biblically founded? Will you only seek a potential mate who complements you biblically, godly in a way, that's going to enhance your life and you will enhance his or her life in the Lord? Those are things you've got to seriously think through, because that's the whole reason why you get married. If you're getting married because you can't wait to be with the person, you're getting married for the wrong reasons. Because there's going to be a day that will come where you'll say, I can't wait to get away from that person. It will happen. I guarantee you it will happen if that is the whole basis of why you get married. It's a lot more to it. It's a serious thing. It's a good thing. It's a great thing. But there are some solid things in it. Our memory verse. In your notes there, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31. Here's what we're working on this week. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. I'm going to pray. And while I pray, I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to pray for me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. And then we're going to move into our last two songs of our Red Letter Rewind this morning. Thank you, Father, for your word and instruction, in marriage. And we know that the world today has got an entirely different view on marriage. And we know that a lot of the Christian community today has an entirely different view of marriage. And we have got to get your view. We've got to come at it biblically. We've got to come at it your way. Old Testament and New Testament combined. They present to us your ideal, your way of marriage. There is a grace in that as well. But the marriage is supposed to be solid, supposed to be unified. And when we have struggles and problems in our relationships with our husbands and wives, we're supposed to work on those things. We're supposed to pray about those things. If they're not being worked out, then it's a real sign that somewhere in that relationship there is a bitterness of heart, bitterness of soul against you and against the mate. And that heart needs to be broken for you and for their mate. And until that heart is broken, they will never function in the one flesh principle that you've designed for them. And sometimes, Father, a mate is left destitute when somebody in their hardened state of their heart leave that relationship and join themselves in an adulterous relationship with somebody else. And someone is left. And they're wondering, what can I do? What should I do? And therein lies some of the grace and the exception that you've allowed for that person that's left destitute in that type of situation. But for those of us in a marriage relationship, your word is go. Stay in it. Fix it. Work on it, mature in it, grow in it. Make your marriage a model of Christ's love for the church. And Father, may you work in our homes, in our lives, strengthen our marriages. I realize a lot in our congregation here, Father, have come through divorces, remarriages, separations, a lot of different things. They've been down that road. This message is not thrown at them to judge them, to make them feel small, to belittle them. Most of them that I've talked with would readily confess they may have made mistakes, they did wrong things. They're not proud of that. They're not elevating that up as an opportunity for other people to do the same thing. They'd be the first ones to say, don't do what I have done. And now, Father, because you are so gracious and merciful to them, you've blessed them in a new spot in life that they've put themselves in, whether it was your will or not. You've worked with them. You've still blessed them. You've been gracious to them. And now they can stand forth as an example to others. I've made the mistake. Don't do what I have done. Don't deliberately go that way. And they can reinforce the teaching of your word. Those of us that have not gone down to that extreme in a marriage relationship, dear God, help us to know that's not allowed. We can't do that. We've got to work it out. And if we're not willing to work it out, then somewhere along the way, it's reflective of the hardness of somebody's heart. That heart's got to be broken by your Holy Spirit. That a heart would be repented and confess of its sin. No matter how great or how small it is. That couple might be brought together on a new grounds, new terms. That agape love would bring them together, even with all the other problems still needing to be worked on. That they would together, in love with you above all things, commit to the union, commit to each other, to complement each other's life, to complete each other's life, going to begin to work in a positive direction in areas of repentance, changing, moving a different direction that will eventually also lead to restoration in that marriage, in the home, with the kids, in a church setting, in every different way that it affects. And God, you are honored in that. And I pray that we will see many, many success stories down the road. I know we'll be challenged. Every one of our marriages from time to time are going to be challenged. And I pray that we will get through those challenges with tremendous success stories of what you have done because we trusted in you. Because we committed our hearts to you. May that be true of all of us, I pray. In Jesus' name.